Well, for a few Sunday evenings, we're going to take a break from the book of Proverbs. We're going to look instead at some biblical characters. I've entitled the series Obscure Old Testament Heroes. Obscure Old Testament Heroes. And really then the title speaks for itself. So the characters we're considering then are obscure. There are no Abrahams, there are no Daniels, there are no Pauls, there are no Stephens in this series. These are lesser known individuals who perhaps just make a fleeting appearance on the page, on the pages of Scripture. The characters we're considering are obscure, but then again, the characters we're considering are in the Old Testament then. So there are, of course, characters who are obscure in the New Testament. There's Malchus, the man whose ear Peter chopped off in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's Rhoda, the servant girl who answered the door to Peter when he had been delivered from prison by an angel. There are all those members of the church in Rome to whom Paul sends his greetings in Romans chapter 16 and so on. But all of them then, they lie beyond the scope of this series, being New Testament obscure characters. So the characters are obscure, they're in the Old Testament, and then these characters we're considering are heroes. So there are Old Testament obscure characters that we can't designate heroes, perhaps because we don't know anything about them. Think of all the names and the genealogies in the Old Testament, and we don't know a thing about them. And so we could hardly designate them heroes. Then again, there are obscure Old Testament characters we can't designate heroes because, on the contrary, they were villains. You think of a man like Jonadab, and you probably don't know who I'm talking about because he's obscure. But he's in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and 2 Samuel 13 is one of the grimmest passages in the whole Bible, really. It's where Amnon, David's son, is infatuated with his half-sister Tamar, and perhaps left himself, it would have remained just an infatuation. But you will know, if you do know the story, that he had a friend, Amnon, called Jonadab. And Jonadab it was who gave him the idea of tricking Tamar into a situation where she would be alone with him, and then him raping her. An obscure character who was a villain. But the ones we're considering then in this series, they're not like that. They are heroic characters. Heroic perhaps because of some particular noble exploit that they effected, or perhaps just because of a general pattern of faithfulness in their lives in a context not conducive to faithfulness to God. And so these obscure Old Testament characters, in some way, they merit the designation heroes. And so that's the series that we're going to spend just a few Sunday evenings in. And our first obscure Old Testament character then is Obadiah. Not the Obadiah who was a prophet and contributed a book to the canon of Scripture, but the Obadiah whom we encounter here in the passage we read, 1 Kings chapter 18, and whom we encounter, in fact, nowhere else in the Scriptures. Indeed, perhaps it's the fact that Obadiah features in 1 Kings 18, of all places, that contributes somewhat to his obscurity. One of my favourite bits from the Faulty Towers series is the bit with the fire drill. Some of you may remember that, but some of you may not. I think it's probably not a hugely well-known scene within the Faulty Towers canon. It's often overlooked. Why is it overlooked? Well, I think because it's in the same episode as The Germans, which of course is notorious. That is the classic Faulty Towers episode. And so because it's there in the same episode as that, it gets somewhat overlooked. I think it's a bit like that with Obadiah. He's in the same chapter as Mount Carmel, this great confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, this great demonstration of the authenticity of Yahweh as he produces fire from heaven. And because Obadiah happens to be in the same chapter as that, he perhaps gets a little bit overlooked. But he's our obscure character this evening. And I guess the danger then, any time we study biblical characters, whether they're obscure or not, is that we get our focus all wrong. You see, the Bible isn't really about characters at all, is it? Or at least it's only about three characters, really. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all the other characters, and there are thousands of them, are really incidental to the whole story. And I guess then that we need to always bear that in mind, and especially when we're in a series on biblical characters, and to make sure that we do. We're going to begin this series with this man Obadiah, and we're going to unapologetically ask one simple question this evening. What does the Obadiah story tell us about God? What does it teach us about God? And in answer to that question then, I have this evening four headings. So first of all then, the resourceful God. The resourceful God. So the action then, which qualifies Obadiah for the designation hero, is stressed, isn't it, in our passage. It's mentioned twice. It's mentioned by the narrator in verses 3 and 4, and then it's mentioned by Obadiah himself in conversation with Elijah in verse 13. And the action is this: Obadiah's rescuing of some doomed prophets of the Lord. That's his heroic act. So the king then in Israel at this time is Ahab. And I think it's fair to say that the narrator of 1 Kings isn't the greatest fan of King Ahab. Just look at chapter 16, verse 30, where he tells us, "Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Now that was some feat, because the kings before him had done an awful lot of evil, and yet somehow Ahab managed to go even further. And notice then that having made such a bold statement, the narrator almost seems to sense the need to offer some support for that statement. And so he gives us it in the next verse, verse 31, and it's basically this: look who he married. Who did he marry? Well, he married Jezebel, this pagan woman who was such a dyed-in-the-wool Baal worshipper that Baal was even in her family name. It was in her father's name. He was called Ethbaal of all things. In other words, Ahab is kind of the opposite of Nabal. Nabal's another obscure character, I suppose, in the Old Testament, whom we encounter in, I think it's 1 Samuel 25. And you remember how Nabal is a wicked man. He's mean-spirited. He's rich, but he won't lend anybody anything. And yet, you remember, Nabal had one redeeming feature, and his one redeeming feature was his choice of wife. He'd married Abigail, who was a beautiful and intelligent woman, the narrator of 1 Samuel tells us. Well, with Ahab, his choice of wife is not his one redeeming feature. It's his crowning stupidity. He marries this woman, Jezebel. And amongst the other abominations that Jezebel commits then, she implements a prophet cult in Israel. As it's put there in verse 4 of our chapter, she cut off the prophets of the Lord. And it's in those circumstances then that Obadiah has his finest hour. And he takes 100 of these doomed prophets. We don't know what proportion of all the prophets that was, perhaps only a fairly small proportion, but it's a significant number nonetheless. He takes 100 of the prophets and he provides them with bread and water. And by the way, notice the narrator is absolutely explicit, isn't he, that this heroism is not a product of what we often call in our theological circles common grace. You know how people who aren't believers in Jesus Christ, who aren't believers in the true and living God, will often perform heroic acts, noble acts, good acts. We see it all the time, don't we, with our neighbours, our friends, our family members. And that then is God's common grace, as we call it. God's grace in not letting human society become as bad as it otherwise would. He makes unbelievers, unregenerate people do good things. That's not what's going on here. The narrator makes it clear, verse 3, it was because Obadiah feared the Lord greatly that he did this heroic thing. It was because he was a believer in Jehovah that he rescued the prophet. So that then is Obadiah's heroic act. But it's important that we notice something that's going on here that we miss actually if we just read 1 Kings 18 as we did earlier on in our service. Because you see, one of the themes of 1 Kings 17 is the theme of divine provision. Now you might say, really? Isn't 1 Kings 17 about a drought? Well, yes, 1 Kings 17 is about a drought. But within the drought, a great theme of the chapter is the divine provision for the prophet Elijah as food is rapidly disappearing within Israel. God keeps Elijah supplied, and he does so, of course, in the most unlikely ways, doesn't he? He uses ravens in verse 4. That's how he there feeds Elijah, through ravens bringing him food. It's remarkable. And then in verse 9 of the same chapter, he uses a widow to feed Elijah. And again, I mean, if anybody's going to be able to keep this man supplied, it's not going to be a widow, it's going to be a landowner, it's going to be a rich person. Widows were at the very bottom of the pile, they had nothing, and yet a widow was going to keep Elijah fed. And that thread then, running through 1 Kings 17, it's emphasizing God's resourcefulness, isn't it? We don't have God here in 1 Kings 17 kind of scratching his head and saying, oh boy, I've messed up a bit here now. This is a bit awkward, isn't it? Because I've sent this drought. Now how on earth am I going to keep Elijah alive? No, God has unlimited options to keep Elijah alive within a drought. He can just send a few birds to feed him. He can get a widow of all people to feed him. God is resourceful, even in drought conditions. He's not nonplussed how he's going to keep his prophet alive. He is this resourceful God. And the interesting thing here then in 1 Kings 18 is that we have a third use of this same verb to feed that we have in 1 Kings 17 verses 4 and 9. So here in verse 4 we have this reference to Obadiah feeding these 100 prophets with bread and water. And I think then this is extending that same theme that's run through chapter 17. It's saying then, this God who can provide food through ravens and who can provide food through poor, destitute widows, this God can provide food through an obscure guy in a cave as well. He's just that kind of God. He's got unlimited options up his sleeve. He can do anything he wants. And that's then the first point of application for us this evening. It's basic stuff, isn't it? Very basic. We have a resourceful God who is always able to provide for his people. But although it's basic, can any of us honestly say that we've never looked at a bank statement, looked at the bills on the doormat that have come through the letterbox, looked at the redundancy letter, and not had at least a fleeting, anxious thought, I'm not going to make it here? We all do, don't we? And yet we needn't, because this is our God, the God of ravens, the God of widows, the God of Obadiahs, the God who of whom Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, who provides such clothing for the lilies and food for the birds, the God of Psalm 104, who gives the donkeys water to drink. This is our God. He's always able to provide. He's a resourceful God. He never kind of looks us in the eye in an embarrassed way, saying, sorry, I just don't know where to get food for you from. This is our God, the God of 1 Kings 17 and 18. So the resourceful God. Secondly, this evening, the interesting God. The interesting God. Occasionally my children rush up to me with a wad of paper, and they want me to make paper aeroplanes for them. And so I make a paper aeroplane for Isaac, and he looks at it and he's very impressed with this paper aeroplane that I've made. And then I make a paper aeroplane for Talitha, and she's quite impressed, but soon realizes that her paper aeroplane is suspiciously similar to her older brother's paper aeroplane. And then I make one for Fraser, and he's not at all impressed, because it's immediately obvious that his is exactly the same as the other two, because I only have one design of paper aeroplane. God's so different, isn't he? We've talked already tonight in our service about this creation. We've sung about it in our opening hymn, this creation that is so dazzlingly varied. Just a few weeks ago, there was an open day at Gosforth Park Nature Reserve. I didn't even know Gosforth Park Nature Reserve existed until that day, but we went along to it, and there were various things to see and do, and there was a table where a man had all these moths that he had caught overnight, the night before the open day, with some machine that involved a lamp, I think it was a perfectly ethical way of doing it. He was going to set them all free, but he had this table with all these little glasses, and there were all these different moths. And that was just in one location then, in Gosforth of all places, just one night, and yet all this variety of moths. And you think that's just a tiny, tiny, tiny fraction of all the variety, all the species in our creation. It's a wonderful creation, isn't it, that God has put together. But you see, the variety then that we see in creation, we see it also in redemption, don't we? How do we see it in redemption? Well, we see it in the people that God has called, the people that God has redeemed, the people that God has washed with the blood of his Son and filled with the Holy Spirit and incorporated into his family. They're not the same. That's obvious just tonight, isn't it, in this little room? And we know it from our lives of Christian discipleship and rubbing shoulders with so many Christians, that there's such a variety within the people of God. And this passage demonstrates that. We only meet two persons in this passage who are God's people. And yet, even with these two, we see something of this, don't we? We see that there's a huge difference between Elijah on the one hand and Obadiah on the other hand. So they have very different occupations, don't they? Elijah, of course, is a prophet of the Lord, one of the most famous of the Old Testament prophets. What's Obadiah? Well, he's a government official. Verse 3, he is over the household, that is, over Ahab's household. He has charge, it seems, over the royal palace. He's in the employment of King Ahab. That's his occupation. And that's a very simple thing then, isn't it? That these two men, these two believers in Jehovah, they have different occupations. But it's that itself is important and wonderful. You may remember a few months ago now, we had a series on God's calling, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 7. And the way in which Paul is so emphatic there, that when you become a Christian, you don't need to change your outward circumstances. Of course, there's a lot that changes when you become a Christian, morally, ethically, as the Holy Spirit floods your life and indwells you and empowers you. You do change, you must change as time goes by. There is so much that does. But Paul says there's a lot that doesn't change when you become a Christian. Externally, your circumstances, the shape of your life, that doesn't change. What your job was before you became a Christian, you carry on that job. Some of the Corinthians, it seems, thought that when they became Christians, everything had to change. And if they were married to a non-Christian, that had to change. They had to divorce them. And they had to change their job and so on. And Paul says, no, what you were when you were called to Christ, just keep on doing that thing. See, there aren't certain occupations that are for Christians. Just a few. Christians can be this and this and that, but nothing else. No, Christians can be anything, as long as it's not inherently immoral. Christians can do any occupation. And the crucial thing then in the New Testament is not what you do, it's how you do it. It's not what job you do, that's inconsequential. It's how you go about your daily doing of that job. Are you doing it for the glory of Jesus Christ? Are you doing it diligently and conscientiously? Are you doing it not just to please the person who happens to have his eye on you, but are you doing it to please the heavenly master who always has his eye on you? And so we're reminded then of that little truth here in 1 Kings 18, that God's people are different in their occupations and in the gifts that lie behind our occupations, of course. But then we also see that Elijah and Obadiah, they're different characters. Elijah, and we must be careful not to be too speculative here, but Elijah, one gets the impression, is a fairly impulsive sort of character. He is, it seems, almost oblivious to the cost of kind of confronting a powerful king like Ahab. He's the sort of man that will just march into the presence of the king and say what needs to be said, and he doesn't seem to have any qualms about that sort of thing. Whereas Obadiah seems to be a more cautious individual, doesn't he? And so, I mean, a lot of our passage here is taken up with his concern in this conversation with Elijah. Elijah wants Obadiah to go and tell Ahab, I've met Elijah. And Obadiah is aghast at this proposal. He says, no, I can't do that. I'll get killed because I'll go and tell Ahab I've met Elijah. Elijah will come to this spot and you'll be gone by then. And I'll get killed for being a practical joker for this Elijah hoax, for saying he's here when he's not here. The king will not see the funny side of that. And it seems then that Obadiah is a more cautious individual. I don't think that there's anything sinful about this. Some of the commentators are a bit negative about Obadiah here, but Obadiah has risked his life already in sheltering those 100 prophets. It's not that Obadiah is a wimp, but Obadiah is just more cautious, and he's not so impulsive, I think, as Elijah is. And again, then it's reminding us of the variety amongst the people of God. And this then is something that we should celebrate, isn't it? The variety amongst the people of God, even within a small Christian family like this one. We shouldn't envy other Christians who have a different set of gifts and a different line of employment and a different personality type. We shouldn't want to be clones of each other. We shouldn't think that a real Christian has exactly this type of personality and Christians who don't have that aren't the genuine article. No, we should celebrate the fact that our interest in God, who has made the physical realm so fascinating, has also made his church so fascinating and filled it with such variety. The resourceful God, the interesting God. Thirdly, this evening, the laughing God. The laughing God. And you'll recognize immediately that I'm alluding there to the psalm we sang just now, Psalm 2, where we have that remarkable reference to God laughing. as his opponents rage against him. God, utterly unfazed, he laughs. And I've talked about that theme in recent weeks in connection with Acts, as we've been going through that book on a Sunday morning, that points as the Jerusalem religious establishment rages against God, against his representatives, the apostles. At points you get a sense, don't you, that God is laughing at these opponents. And I think you get a sense of it here as well. I mean, the opposition at this point in Israelite history, the opposition to God and his purposes is at its very zenith, isn't it? It's never more concentrated than during the reign of King Ahab. And yet, far from being fazed by that, you get the impression, I think, that the God of heaven is laughing at Ahab, powerful Ahab and Jezebel's silly attempts to frustrate the true and living God. And so, for one thing then, just this delicious reality here that we have Ahab's own servant frustrating the royal prophet cull. So the person then who's hiding away these 100 prophets, it's not just some random Joe Bloggs, it's one of Ahab and Jezebel's very servants. Here's a man who is probably every day rubbing shoulders with Ahab, having meetings with him, who is admired probably by Ahab as a trusted servant. Here is a man who is actually getting his wage from the royal treasury. He's employed by Ahab, and yet he's here frustrating Ahab and Jezebel's attempts to kill the Lord's prophets. And you get a little sense there of God just laughing at Ahab and Jezebel. They think they're being so strong, getting rid of all these prophets, and yet one of their own servants is hiding prophets in a cave, probably within a stone's throw of the palace. That kind of thing still happens. I was reading recently a prayer letter from Adam, not the Adam who was here on Wednesday, the Adam who was here in April. Some of you came to our house to hear Adam talk about his regular trips to a particular Central Asian country that was his homeland. And in this prayer letter, he was talking about a situation that happened in his last trip to his homeland, and a friend of his said, there's somebody I want you to meet. And that's all he said. And then he drove Adam through the night, and they parked eventually in a lay-by and waited. And after a while, a very fancy car pulled into the lay-by, and Adam was beginning to get a bit worried. He trusted this friend of his, but he was nonetheless starting to get a little bit worried here. Somebody came out of the fancy car, came to Adam's car, said, please come and get into the other car. And so Adam went and got into this lovely chauffeur-driven car and was driven off, and eventually came to a big house in a very affluent part of a city, and was taken in. And anyway, the reason was that the owner of this house was a high government official who had become a Christian and wanted to meet Adam. And they spent a few hours that evening talking, and it all, of course, had to be arranged so secretly. And as those of you who know what country Adam is from will recognize, it's a country that's very repressive, very anti-Christ, very anti the gospel, and yet here, a high government official, someone who is involved in the shaping of policy in that land, and he's recently become a Christian. God laughing almost at the regime, laughing at his enemies. And so I think in that, then, you have a sense of the laughing God. And then just one other very little touch. Just this emphasis on Ahab's inability to find Elijah. You see, Elijah has turned up, hasn't he, 3 years earlier announced there's going to be a drought and then has disappeared. And what we didn't know at the time, but what we find out in this passage from Obadiah's lips, is that Ahab has been looking for Elijah. And he's been looking everywhere. He's sent envoys to nations and kingdoms, verse 10, to try and find Elijah. He's made them swear Elijah isn't in their land. And yet actually Elijah hasn't been very far away at all. I mean, if you look at a map, if you look at the geography of this, where he has been, by the brook Cherith in chapter 17, verse 3, and even Zarephath, although not in Israel, he hasn't been very far away. And here's Ahab been kind of searching the known world for Elijah, and yet he's just been a few miles down the road. And even now, you see, as Elijah comes out of hiding and he's making his way to Ahab, to the palace, to confront Ahab. And at this time, then Ahab and Obadiah are out looking for grass for the animals. And it's perhaps even telling that Ahab doesn't manage to find Elijah. It's Obadiah who finds him. Just emphasizing this inability of Ahab, this powerful king, to find Elijah. God having a laugh with this supposedly powerful enemy of his. And as we've said then in connection with that, we need to remember this, don't we, in a world that is so full of very strenuous opposition to the living God and to Jesus Christ and to the gospel and to the church. We need to remember that our God is never fazed, that our God is sovereign, that our God laughs at his enemies. That's the kind of God that we have. The resourceful God, the interesting God, the laughing God. Fourthly and finally, the hidden God. The hidden God. I want us to think as we conclude about these prophets that Obadiah has there in the cave. What are prophets? What was the function of Old Testament prophets? We're told that, aren't we, in the opening verse of the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The prophets then were God's spokesmen. They were the vehicles, the media of divine speech. You may or may not have a strong opinion about the present ongoing Labour leadership contest. If you do have a strong opinion about it, it's likely, I guess, that only a fairly small circle of people know your strong opinion. Your family, perhaps, your friends, and so on. David Miliband had a strong opinion, didn't he, about the Labour leadership contest, and a few weeks ago he wrote an article in The Guardian about it. And within hours then, everyone was talking about David Miliband's opinion and comments. And that's what big name people do, isn't it? Whether David Miliband or Tony Blair or Russell Brand or Bob Geldof or Angelina Jolie, whoever it might be, they write articles in national newspapers, they call press conferences, they announce things to their millions of followers on Twitter. They broadcast their news and their opinions on a big scale. They make sure they get themselves heard. And you would expect God to do that even more. To broadcast his messages on the biggest possible scale that everyone might hear. And yet here we are in 1 Kings 18. And here are his spokesmen. These official spokesmen who have his message, his authoritative message. And they're in a cave underground somewhere, where you would least expect and where you would never look to find them. And most people in Israel don't know they're there. That's where the word of God is, here in 1 Kings 18. And that's not exclusive to 1 Kings 18, is it? That's how it so often is in the Bible. And you remember how Hebrews 1:1 continues, or Hebrews 1:2, in fact, he spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. God's definitive speech, his climactic, ultimate revelation, was through Jesus Christ, his Son. And yet there too, it wasn't as you would expect, was it? There too, there was this hiddenness of the baby in the manger at Bethlehem. No one was going to look in a manger in Bethlehem to see the word of God, the climactic, definitive word of God. The boy growing up in Nazareth, the town that everyone looked down their noses at. The itinerant preacher who had nowhere to lay his head. The crucified one, hanging on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. The dead body being laid in a tomb. You wouldn't look for the word of God, for the definitive declaration of who God is, in any of those places, in any of those contexts. And yet that's where it was. And I suppose it's still the same tonight, isn't it? That here we are, and we're just a little group of people meeting in a room. And yet, the word of God is being declared here. And it's like this all over the land. Just little, unimpressive groups of people, millions of people, tune in to watch Strictly Come Dancing, or to watch England beat San Marino. And yet just a few scattered groups of people hearing the word of God. No one would walk past this room, this building tonight, and expect that in here the living creator of the universe was speaking. And yet that's the case. Because there's this hiddenness about the way God communicates. It's how we humans would least expect it. We expect fireworks and the spectacular. And yet God speaks in this almost whispering way. 100 prophets in a cave. A baby in a manger, a little group of people met round an open book. And tonight then, don't go out of here thinking that if God is speaking, it must be somehow more spectacular. Don't miss out on the message of life that God is offering you tonight, because you think it's just all a bit ordinary in here tonight. This is how God speaks. There's a hiddenness about his purposes. Has it ever been thus? Respond tonight to the gospel. As you come here, you're sitting here, you're hearing it. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and you can trust on him and be saved forever. Don't say, oh, this can't be real. It's just too ordinary. But instead, trust in the Jesus Christ being offered to you. Amen.